Okay, open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. Your word is truth. And we thank you that it is life. And we just ask that the Spirit of Christ make all things real. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, in our last message in Colossians, we looked at the end of chapter 3, virtually, about Christian family relationships. And we looked at the role of wives. We looked at what it meant, you know, that we are all called to submit one to another, but also that the wife is also called to submit to her husband. And we looked at how that the husband is to balance that up, is actually lay down his life for his wife, love her just as Christ loved the church. And we looked at children toward their fathers, and fathers toward their children, and slaves toward their masters, and masters toward the slaves, and how that, in light of all of that, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ can come forth in all of those relationships. And we get into chapter 4, and I want to look at just the first, from verse 2 down to verse 6, and the rest is just sort of greetings and things said. So this will be our last sort of little look at the book of Colossians. So, verse 2, he says, from chapter 4, Colossians, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So those are the verses that I want to look at, and it's virtually Paul's last exhortation to this church. And he starts off, continue earnestly in prayer, in verse 2. And it's interesting if you hear what has just been said this morning, you know, there's been an emphasis on prayer. Murray got up and he said that, you know, Fraser Smith had contacted him, and it's vitally important that we pray one for another, and that we pray for the saints that are out there, and we pray for the saints that are here. But he says here, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Some versions say, devote yourselves to prayer. And prayer in the Christian life is absolutely vital. Not only do we need the word, but we need that constant communion with our Saviour. It's probably something that the flesh resists against the most. You know, if you think about your own, what you do with your time, you know, if you've got the time on hand, the last thing the flesh actually wants to do is actually to be still before God and to lay aside that time. But how vital, important it is for us as Christians to actually commune with the Lord Jesus Christ continually. It's absolutely vital. Continue earnestly in prayer. So earnestly or to devote yourself means to absolutely stick at it. Means to adhere firmly toward it. And he says three things in this first verse that you're to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. Other versions for vigilant will say being watchful, being alert, being just keeping a close eye on what the Spirit of God is actually saying. So not only are we to continue earnestly in prayer, but we're to be vigilant, watchful. And instantly, it reminds you of the Lord's words to his disciples to watch and pray. Be alert, be on guard, watch and pray in the days that we live in. And if you think about the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ's greatest hour of trial, you know, he went away and he said pray, watch and pray, and he came back and he found them sleeping, and he said, what, can you not at least stay awake 1 hour, you know? But this is what we're made of, you know. we are like that, but we are continually called to stay alert in prayer, watch in prayer, be vigilant in prayer, be earnest in prayer. Oswald Chambers, he made this quote. He said, "When you least feel like praying, don't yield to it. Don't yield to it, but actually, when you least feel like praying and coming before the Lord and being still before the Lord, don't yield to it, but push through and actually commune with the Lord." Because in all honesty, the flesh resists that sort of thing. It always has done and it always will. And I always remember, whenever you think of the great saints and you read about the great saints, they all had a vital part of their Christianity was this prayer aspect and this communion aspect with the Lord. They placed massive emphasis upon prayer, spending time with the Lord, continue to be alert, but also balancing that with the reading of the Word and all of that sort of stuff. But there was a balance, but there was always a big emphasis on prayer, on being a prayerful Christian. And if you think about the people, like I think of Eddie Cairns, who I spoke about the other week, he is a man, he's just a man of prayer. And I remember him saying to me one day, "Fraser, I've been in this a long time, and the greatest thing," he said to me, "is prayer." And when I know about his life, he is such a prayer man. And if you look at his life, he's just an amazing Christian. But I remember him saying that he would get up in the morning and he'd grab himself by the back of the head and he would say, "You're dead, but you're alive in Christ." And he would literally grab himself and say, "You're dead. Now come on, let's go. Let's start praying for the saints and let's, you know." And yeah, incredible guy. So he says here, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is the hugest part. You know, like all the way through, even in this book, in chapter 3, it says in verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts to which you are called in one body, and be thankful." Verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks." And thankfulness is a vital part to be included with prayer. Not only are we to continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant, be alert, watchful, but thanksgiving goes with it. I've got this little plaque on my study, in everything, you know, out of the scripture, "In everything give thanks." And there's times that when you look at that and you don't want to, you know. But there's something about thanks that actually turns your eyes toward the Lord's control. When you think about "in everything give thanks," when you're praying for a need, when there's certain situations that are going on, or for the saints, and you release that into the Lord's hands with thanksgiving, it is just placing it in His control. That's what thanksgiving to me speaks of. It means that He is the one that is in control of the situation. So thanksgiving is vital, that we realize that He is in control, that He is looking after all things. And we give Him that place and we give it with thanksgiving, knowing that He is able to control the situation. So he goes on into verse 3 and he says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." What was the context of this book? Where was Paul? Yeah, exactly. He was in prison and he's chained to a wall, okay? So his context is that he's chained to a wall, to a couple of guards. He's in prison. He's cut off from most of his fellowship. He had a little bit of fellowship, but virtually he's cut off from the saints. He's not able to do what he wants to do. And he says here in verse 3, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word." When I read this, I thought, it's just such a good picture. You know, like the devil would have thought that he'd won a great victory by putting Paul in prison. He had shut this guy up. He was put in prison for his evangelism, you know. And the devil would have thought, all right, we'll shut this guy up. You know, here he is stuck in prison. He's cut off from all the rest of the saints. We'll keep him quiet. But yet out of that bad situation in which Paul was in, out of that death situation, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Now you think about the blessings that have come down to the millions of people down through the centuries from that context, you know? So out of death, it has actually come life. And if Paul would have had a prayer, here he is, he's in prison, he can't go anywhere, what would be the first thing, naturally, that you would say? Get me out of here. Get me out of here. You know? I've been stuck in here, I'm chained to a wall, I can be so much more use somewhere else, you know? If you're going to pray for me, pray that God would release me from the situation. But he actually doesn't. He says this, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door to speak the mystery of Christ. So Paul, in this bad situation, here he is chained to a wall. You don't see him in despair, but you see his focus is still somewhere else. It's not on his lowly state, the position that he is in. His focus is somewhere else. We know from the book of Philippians that who he was chained to were getting the gospel. The guards were getting the gospel every day. You imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul, you know. They had shifts that they had to do, being chained to him. And we also get a little hint into his evangelism. While he's in this situation, in the end of Philippians, he says that all of Caesar's household greets you. In other words, that the gospel was not only going to the prison guards, but it was also affecting into Caesar's household. There were converts coming within his own house. So even though he was in a bad, bad situation, here you see Paul still busy preaching the gospel. He doesn't camp down in the valley and go, woe is me, and God's finished with me, I'll just have a little pity party and we'll settle down in here. But you see him, his guts and everything about him is just the gospel. So he doesn't ask that he be released from his chains or that God would get him out of here. He says that God would open to us a door. He would open the door to speak the mystery of Christ. So he says here about a door, and there's our doors and there's God's doors. And his prayer is that God would open the door. And to me, that's vital. We heard this morning that Adam has had doors open for him. He's continued on, and God has actually opened these doors for him to allow him to go to Malaysia. These are God's doors. There's our doors that we can try and push open. But if you've ever tried to do things by your own effort and produce your own things, it all comes to absolutely nothing. And there's a big difference between the doors that we try to push open and God's doors. Interesting, Paul here says that God would open the door. If all I want is for God's doors to open. And in its context, it's about evangelism. I remember being down at, when I worked at the wharf, the place was like, it was just such a big mission field. It was such a big evangelism place. I didn't know what God was going to do from day to day. And when I worked down there, because for the first sort of about seven years, I was like what they call a chief tally clerk, and I just used to tally what went on and off the ships. But they would always put me with one or two other people, you know. And I had just the most amazing time down there sharing the gospel to these guys. And there was times that God would just bring you along a person, and you knew that you had the word to speak to them and at that time, you know? That was a door that God would open. And you would speak the word, and you knew You know what I mean? You know when God brings you someone and there's an open door that he brings and you know that whatever you've got to say is just sinking down into their heart. That's an open door. And there's other times when you try to open that door and you just meet with resistance. You know? It's just like that. But Paul said, pray that God would open to us a door for the word. Those are the ones that we need. It's interesting moving from the wharf to greenkeeping because I virtually don't have any of those opportunities, well, nowhere near as much of the opportunities that I did have at the wharf, and I really miss that part, and I've really found it hard going from a workforce of hundreds to virtually four. You know, you're stuck in with four people day in and day out, and you can't do the real blast evangelism in and out, you know? You've got to. Your life is measured, you know? And this is what I've found. Your life is measured more than what you actually say in these small workforces. But as I looked at this, I thought, have I actually been asking God for these doors? Because it doesn't matter where you are, there's still opportunities for me in my workplace. There's masses of opportunities, but actually have I been asking God for these doors? And I hadn't been. When I was down at the wharf, I would ask him all the time. And I'd get doors all the time, you know? But when I looked at this, I thought, I actually haven't been asking the Lord to open the doors for me. Open doors for me so that I can actually present Christ in a way that's going to be meaningful to people. But for you, when's the last time you actually asked God to lead you to an open door that you may speak into someone's life? We need to be doing these things. Paul, in his context, he's in prison. He doesn't ask to be freed, but he says, if you want to pray for us, you just pray this, that God would give us an open door for the word. In his context, right where he is, this is the most thing that's vital for me, that the word of Christ, that the life of Christ, that he died for our sins, be upon my lips. Now pray that God would bring me an open door, that I can actually speak these things into people's lives. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom. Us as Christians, we are called to be wise in the way that we relate to the people that are outside. Few men read the scriptures, but yet all men read us. If you are a Christian and you're known to be a Christian, you're read like a book. They watch you like a hawk. And we are called to be wise, to have wisdom in the way that we relate to our fellow men. We're always on stage, and there's nothing worse than I don't like hearing you hear, so so-and-so is a Christian and he's like this, you know? And you think, oh no, because so often we give a bad witness. We don't mean to, but we do in certain ways. And we're called here, he says, you walk in wisdom toward those that are outside, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time is very interesting. It virtually means to seize upon the opportunity, almost like a bargain. If you see a bargain, you'll seize that bargain, you know. This is just too good to be true. I can't let this go. This is what the word means. But we're to be like that with the gospel. We're to be like that with the things of Christ toward those that are outside. We've got a guy at work, his name is Jared, and he's just like, we call him Mr. Bay Trader. He's just like that. His whole life revolves around a bargain, you know. He's funny. Everything's about seizing opportunities and seizing the bargain and getting the best deal. And he's a little bit like, have you ever seen that movie, The Castle, that Australian movie? That's a classic. It's such a funny movie. But that guy in there, you know, he's like that too. His son comes in and says to him, "Dad, there's a guy in here with some jousting sticks," or something like that, you know. And he says, "How much?" And he tells him, "Oh, he's dreaming. Tell him he's dreaming," you know. But the castle was just like that. The guy he's just into bargains. He's got about six cars outside, and yeah, it's funny. But this word, redeeming the time, this is what it means: seizing the opportunity, seizing the most of what we have got. Make the most of your opportunities before his return. Redeeming the time. We think that we're going to be here forever, but like it's quite often known and said in Christian circles that if this was your last day on earth, if the Lord was to return this evening, would you live differently today? Would you live differently? We've heard that a lot of times, and we all think, yeah, we would. You'd be probably straight toward your neighbour or straight towards someone if you knew that this really was your last day here and everything was going to be rolled up. You would make the most of your opportunities. And we're called to live that way. Redeem the time. It could all be rolled up this afternoon. Would we live any differently? And yeah, I'd hope we would. Turn to Paul. Not only, I'll give a little example of Paul in this, redeeming the time. Turn to Acts 17, and we'll just have a look at Paul, because I found a little example of him redeeming the time. Acts chapter 17. And we'll read from verse 5 down, but Acts chapter 17. "But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" What a statement. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. "And Jason has harboured them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another King, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." Verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." So the context is that Paul has been sent away because of the trouble that was going on. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy, and he's waiting in this place. Okay? So he isn't going there for evangelism. This isn't something that he's been sent away there, and he's just waiting. Okay? So he hasn't got a purpose in mind. He's just waiting for his other brothers to come and be with him. In verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Verse 17, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain men and philosophers encountered him And some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. So virtually he goes to this place and he's waiting, okay? He isn't even there on a mission, he's just waiting for his brothers to join him. And while he's there, he's provoked by what he sees. So this, when I read this, I thought this is such a good picture of someone redeeming the time. He's there, he's not even there for anything else. He's just there waiting. But you see him, verse 17, he's provoked. So what does he do? He goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews and the Gentiles in the synagogue. Okay? So he does something about it. Next thing he does, he goes into the marketplace. And he speaks daily with those in the marketplace. So he speaks to the Jews, he goes into the marketplace where the common man is and starts reasoning with them about what's going on. And then also, he encounters the philosophers of his day. And you get this wonderful preached message that he goes on about the unknown God and all that sort of stuff. But here is someone that is redeeming the time, making the most of the opportunities that he is given, realizing that the day of God is at hand, and he wasn't even there to go and preach, but when he got there, this is what he saw, so he went and did it. That's what redeeming the time actually means. It means making the most of the opportunities that you've got. Go back to Colossians. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech always be with grace. Interesting when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he related to common man and that. There was always this double aspect. There was always, his speech was accompanied with grace and salt. It had both, you know. We are called to be gracious with our speech. That means, this is toward those that are outside. It means not bitter towards unbelievers. It means courteous toward unbelievers. It means humble toward unbelievers, all of these sorts of things. We're to be gracious in our speech. There's nothing worse when you hear of, oh, so-and-so is a Christian from a non-Christian, and he's such an angry or such a bitter person, or, you know, or his, you wouldn't know he's a Christian by the things that come out of his mouth. He drinks with the rest of them, he tells jokes like the rest of them, all of these sorts of things. It's not to be found in us. Our speech is to be different from those that are in the world. Let your speech always be with grace, not unclean, not gossiping. And he also goes on to say seasoned with salt. And if we know, salt is a preservative and it's also a seasoner. With it being a preservative, it's a picture of that it keeps things pure, that there's no hypocrisy in our life or in our speech. We don't say one thing and act in a totally different way. Our speech is to be consistent with our walk. We walk the walk and we talk the talk. Yeah. So our speech is to be pure. There's to be something about our speech that is without hypocrisy, but it's got something in it that's going to attract men. And also, like in Leviticus, they said about the salt that it was used for seasonings. In other words, it heightened flavour. There's to be something about our speech that is attractive, not dull. It heightens flavour. It's thought-provoking. That's the That's the sort of thing he means by salt. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt speech proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for the building and edification." Speech is a big part. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Peter says that we are always called to be ready to give an account of the hope that is within us. Always ready, always willing. But there should be something about the way that we talk that is different, that is pure, but also is attractive to the unbeliever. We've got all the answers concerning the things that really matter for spiritual truths. We've got all the answers in the Word of God. Yeah. So, in sort of summing up this book of Colossians, what was the main reason for Paul writing this book? What was the main era? I know we're going back quite a while when we looked at these sort of, yeah, because of Gnosticism. Yeah, it was the Gnostic false teachers that had come in that were virtually saying there's many ways to God. Okay? And in essence, that's what they were saying. There's many ways, and Christ is only another one of the ways, which is around in a lot of religions today. So his main emphasis in here, in writing this book, was to refute all of those things. That is Christ. And in taking this book, I think this verse here, go in chapter 1, this bit of a passage in here stuck out to me the most. Chapter 1, verse 15 on, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So in other words, when you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw what God was like. That word for image is derivation. He derived his image from the Father. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And to me, that is that last verse, "that in all things he may have the preeminence," that to me is the guts of what this book of Colossians is all about. It's all about an exalted Christ who has been placed above all things, that God has actually placed him in a position where he is to have the preeminence. And that there is it just speaks volumes. Absolutely volumes. He is not another one of the ways. He is the way. And God has placed everything under his feet. That in all things, there is only one that has the preeminence. Not one man on earth, nor any principality, but the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is he given that position of first place, that's what preeminence means. It means that he may have first place. But he is also to have that first place in our lives. I'd love to get a plaque. I don't even know if one exists on the scripture. That in all things he may have the preeminence. Because that is the guts to our Christian life. If he is the first place, the preeminence, then that prayer will go with it. If he is the first place, then we'll be asking for open doors, because the gospel will be burning within our hearts about what is important in this life. If he is first place, then our speech will take notice of what we say. That in all things he should have the first place. Yeah. So that sums up really the book of Colossians. It's about Christ, and that he is not just another one of the ways, but that he is an exalted and risen Lord. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for Paul and for the position that he was in to actually write this book. We thank you that life comes out of death, and the blessings that this book of Colossians is to us in showing us a Christ who is above all things, who is given the first place. And because of that, Lord, we place ourselves humbly underneath you, and we ask you to rule in our lives for Jesus' sake. Father, we thank you that we are alive in a risen Christ, seated in the heavenlies. And because of these things, Lord, we just ask you to live your life in us by your Holy Spirit and make these things real. Give us a prayer life. Give us a hunger for prayer. Father, we ask that you open the doors, lead us to those that need to hear the good news, and that we can speak a word in season. Father, we ask that our speech be different, be pure without hypocrisy, but also have seasoning with it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.